John 15. Keep in mind that we are hours before the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus had brought his disciples into an upper room where he instructed and inspired them. And at this point, he has departed out of that upper room. We saw last week how that the moon was full because it was Passover. And consequently, the moon would be shining as they would be traveling out of the city of Jerusalem, headed towards that little valley, almost a gully really, called the Kidron. And on the other side of the Kidron was the Mount of Olives, a hillside really, in which was located a garden called Gethsemane. That is, of course, where Jesus would pray and then soon be arrested and carried away by the soldiers, and the process of his crucifixion would begin. Now, as the moon is shining, very likely as they are journeying out of the city, they would go by the temple and see there in the full moonlight that golden vine that decorated the doors of the temple gleaming. No doubt they would be walking through vineyards. And the sight of that golden vine gleaming in the full moonlight and the vineyards through which they would be traversing no doubt inspired Jesus to begin to say, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he purges. He lifts up. Every branch that bears fruit, he cleans, that it might bring forth more fruit. And we looked at that rather closely in our study last week, and I appreciate the conversations that that study generated. And I commend you for your studying and thinking and considering a little different viewpoint on this particular text. If you weren't here, perhaps you might want to pick up the tape and find out what the conversing was all about. He goes on as we left off in verse 12. This is my commandment, he tells his disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. Emphasizing over and over again in this upper room discourse that this really is the key commandment, the summation of his teaching and ministry, that we love God with all of our heart and then love our brothers, love one another. I want you to again note that love in the context of Jesus' teaching is not so much an emotion, it is a decision. It's not so much a feeling, it's an action. You cannot go up to somebody and get in their face and say, love me, I command you, love me. They would be perhaps repulsed by that. They would turn their back and walk away from that. You cannot command somebody to love you emotionally. And so by Jesus saying, this is my commandment that you love, it is obvious from the context that it's not simply a feeling that we have, but something we do volitionally. It's a decision that you make. Whether the feelings are there or not is irrelevant. Love is an action. And Jesus said, this is my commandment. I'm commanding you to do this. Not to feel this, but to do this. To love. And the beautiful thing is, as you have discovered, oftentimes when we do the action, then the emotion will follow. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, your heart will there be. And guys, maybe you've lost the feelings for your wife. Put the action, put the treasure, put the gesture, put the kindnesses into her, and your emotions will follow, even if you don't feel like it initially. Love as an action. And the feelings will follow, because wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be as well. But in our culture, we're all hung up on this feeling thing. We've lost the meaning of what real love is. And so husbands are saying and wives are saying, I just don't love her anymore, so I'm splitting. I don't have feelings for him anymore, so I'm leaving. That's not the issue. Love is not an emotion or a feeling. It's a decision. It's an action. And love is based upon a singular word called commitment, where you make a decision and you commit yourself to love that person. You command yourself, I will love you, even as he commanded me to. It's something that I will do. It's a commandment. And Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you make that decision to love. And the emotions, they'll follow in due season. It's inevitable. You love somebody as an act of your will, and the emotions will follow. I had one of those days today, like I know a bunch of you did as well, where it just seemed to be kind of hectic and kind of busy, and I found myself fighting this touch of a cold and a little bit of the flu bug. And I had a bunch to do, and I thought, you know, I feel a bit feverish, and I was just not really thinking as clear as I should as I was at my desk preparing for this evening's study. So I grabbed a rake and went out and thought, I'm going to rake some leaves up real quick. I'm going to take 5 minutes at the most and rake these leaves up, get some fresh air, and then I'm going to go back in and continue on because the time was running out. And as I did that, grabbed a rake, went out to the front yard, a sister came by pushing a stroller, her granddaughter, and she said, John, do you have a minute? And here I was feeling kind of sick, really, and feeling a lot of pressure, definitely. And I said, well, yeah, I got a minute. And as soon as I spoke that, man, I was convicted of an attitude that was amiss. So I went over and began to converse with her for a minute. And man, what she began to share with me blessed my heart amazingly. She was sharing with me how a member of her family who had a very difficult past got saved right in the last day or two, and how that's affected her, and she started sharing about how the Lord has brought her through some different things and blessed their family. It's an incredible story. It's an amazing testimony, of which I don't have the liberty to share with you. But as I heard that, my heart was so blessed, and I just found myself listening and talking, and my heart really went towards the Lord and enjoyed what the Lord was doing in that family. And I thought, you know, Lord, I almost missed this, because in my busyness, in my feverishness, I almost didn't make a simple decision to just take a moment and listen. And because I did, I was the one that got so blessed and edified and built up, and I went back into my study just refreshed. And as I watched this gal push her granddaughter away down the street, man, I just thought, she is something special in the Lord. And I use that as an illustration to share with you that you will come across people tomorrow that might seem initially to be an interruption in your raking of your leaves. That's really important. And you might say, well, really, man, ooh. But if you make a decision to say, wait a minute, it's an opportunity for me to love, you know what will happen? As you make that decision, there'll be a change in your emotions. The Lord will meet you in that place, be it your wife, your husband, a mother, a father. You decide, I am going to love volitionally. It's an act of the will. And that's why Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love. Decide to do it. It's the pathway to love, man. It's a decision you make. It's the proof of love when, as the next verse says, Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Action. Lay down your life. Give it up. Lay it down. John Knox, one of the great, great preachers and reformers there in Scotland, you who know church history, that name rings a bell. A mighty man of God. The whole nation was revived when John Knox prayed this prayer, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. But what many people don't know was what John Knox wrote concerning the response to that famous prayer, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. The Lord responded in John Knox's heart by saying, first die and then I'll give you Scotland. Lord, make this relationship work or I'm going to die. Die first. Lay down your life for your wife. Lay down your life for that neighbor. Lay down your wife. Lay down your life for that person. Lay down your thing for them. And what you'll see... what you'll find is that is not only the proof of love, that is laying it down, but it's the pathway to love. It's the pathway to love. How do I love, John? It's not some feeling that you hope comes back. It's not some oozy kind of mystical kind of emotion. It's a decision. You decide to love by laying down your life for your friend, for that person, that neighbor, that relative. You make a decision. I'm going to die. To my dreams, my desires, my needs, my wants, I'm going to lay it down for them, for him, for her, whoever it might be. It's the proof of love. It's the pathway to love. A commandment, Jesus, that I give to thee, to love. And greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends, you see. One wise man said, if you treat your friend like an old shoe and toss him away, you are a heel without a sole. And I thought, that's good. If you treat your friend like an old shoe, you are a heel without a sole. Lord, help us to do what you told us to. To love. It's a commandment, not an option. Love by laying down your life. And you, verse 14, are my friends if you do what I command you to. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I call you friends, for all the things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. What I'm asking you to do, Jesus is saying, I do for you. I'm laying down my life for you. You are my friends. If you do the things I command you, I don't any longer call you servants, but I refer to you and feel towards you as friends. Jesus considers me his friend. That's amazing. I'm so flaky and so fickle and so foolish. But the Lord looks at me and looks at you tonight and says, friend, you are his friend. That doesn't mean he loves you because he has to. But he enjoys you and likes you. He gets a kick out of you. You're a delight to his heart. You bring a smile to his face. You are my friends, and I'm proving this absolutely by what I do on the cross at Calvary. I love you. I enjoy you. You're a friend to me. And therefore, because you're my friend, I tell you what's going to be happening. The slave doesn't know what his master is really thinking. The slave doesn't know what his master is really doing. But Jesus says, I don't call you slaves anymore. I call you friends. For all the things that I have heard of my Father, I make known unto you. I want you to know what I'm going to do. Now, I think of that classic illustration. There was a man in the Old Testament singularly called the friend of God. His name was Abraham. And there in Genesis chapter 18, those two angels and the Lord in a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus before he came as the carpenter from Galilee. There in Genesis 18, these two angels and the Lord come to Abraham. And there the Lord turns and says to those angels, I'll read it to you. Concerning Abraham, he says to those angels, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great nation and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord and to do justly. The Lord says to those angels, I'm going to tell my friend Abraham what we're up to, where we're going to. I know him. This friend of God, I'm going to tell him what I'm doing, the Lord is saying to those angels, how I am going to Sodom and Gomorrah, bringing judgment upon that city, those communities. That is why in this whole AIDS thing that we've been talking about for the past few weeks, we have a perspective of what's going on. We see a bigger picture. The world is so confused. They don't get it. They don't understand it. Even still, the Magic Johnson thing amazes me. So much so that we have went ahead and put into print two Sundays ago, a message, Do You Believe in Magic? And it will be available on Sunday if you want to send it in booklet form to people that you know or kids that perhaps should have a different perspective. That'll be here at the fellowship on Sunday. But it amazes me. Finally, there comes an athlete who speaks out against promiscuity today. Did you catch it in the news this morning? This athlete comes on the scene and says, Magic is preaching the wrong sermon, quote unquote. And this athlete, she goes on to say this. If it was a woman who had been with 100 or more sexual partners, that woman would receive no applause or no endorsements from Nike or Hershey or whoever, but would be kicked off and blackballed and called all sorts of names. And this female athlete goes on to say that promiscuity is the issue. And that Magic is preaching the wrong message. And she, at last, somebody in the athletic arena, is speaking the fact. And guess who it is? Martina Navratilova. And I go, this is getting more bizarre by the hour. At last we have somebody speaking out. And it's a lesbian. And I think, this is crazy. And she's bothered greatly and she's upset about the inequality that she sees taking place, that he's applauded, but a woman would be scorned and all of this stuff. I believe that the Lord's coming is very, very nigh, and I'll tell you why. Jesus said, even as it was in the days of Sodom, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. We were talking last night, and the question was raised, well, is it really that bad yet? Keep in mind that when Sodom was blown up and removed off the face of the map, that it was still quite a comfortable, appealing society, even though it was immoral and sick spiritually. So comfortable was it that Lot moved into it. and his family, and they were dwelling there. You see, at first he was just, as we talked about, looking at it from a distance, but then got more and more involved. You see, economically it was prospering, socially it was interesting, culturally it was stimulating, but morally and spiritually it was crazy and mixed up and sick. And I believe that we are seeing that same kind of thing right now, right here, today. This society is sick. We've lost our way. We've lost our moral bearings. We've rejected the word. We're off on crazy tangents where people that should be taking a stand aren't, and those that should be keeping quiet, like Martina, are speaking out, and you go, wait, this is bizarrity. Only indicative to me that we are living in the last of the last days, even as it was in the days of Sodom. And so Jesus says to these angels there in Genesis 18, I'm going to tell my friend Abraham the story. I'm going to give him the scoop. Just like he'll tell you. Just like he'll whisper in your heart. Just like he'll deal with you as you read the papers and watch society. You'll know what the world cannot figure out. You'll know what's going on. You'll see it. And you'll wonder how others could be so blind to it. You know why you know? Because he said, you're my friend. And because you're my friend, I'm telling you what I'm doing and what's going to be happening. I no longer call you servants, he says, but I call you friends. All the things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And you have not chosen me, verse 16, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Not only am I telling you what's going on and what's coming down, but I'm ordaining you to be involved in ministry presently. Did you know you're ordained? If you're his friend, if you're born again and doing the thing that he commanded, that is loving, you're ordained. Whether or not you've been credentialed by some ordination council, that's irrelevant. You are ordained just as much as Billy Graham or Jerry Falwell or Charles Swindoll, or whoever you might think of. You're ordained. So then what is ordination when we put a reverend in front of the clergy's name? It's simply a legal ratification. It's simply saying we recognize that this brother, this man, has indeed been keeping the command of Jesus Christ, loving. There's fruit in his life. We recognize that. So we're just ratifying that. And now that allows him to move through the legal process of marrying and burying and whatever. But there's really not a whole lot to it. Nowhere in the scripture do you see counsels and tests and examinations. Jesus said, I've ordained you. That's the key. You're ordained every bit as much as me. You're ordained. I had a friend in college, his name was James, and he signed his papers, his term papers all the time, Saint James, because he knew he was a saint. It's true, he is, and so are you. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. You're either a believer or, if you're a believer, you're a saint. It means separated one, really. And you're separated unto the Lord, and you can go by Saint James or Saint Don or Saint Bill or any Bernards in here by any chance? That was a dog, I know. But really, you can call yourself rightly a saint, and you can claim, yes, indeed, I am ordained, because Jesus said, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you, and I've ordained you. You're in the ministry. I don't know why the Lord has called me a friend of His. I don't know why He's chosen me in His kingdom. I don't know why He's ordained me. I can't figure it out. And the older I get, the bigger question it becomes. Lord, that You would do that for me. But you know what? I just enjoy it. I can't explain it, but I just enjoy it. Reminds me of that true story of Napoleon Bonaparte. There when his empire was expanding and his armies were moving. One time in camp, Napoleon was standing talking to a group of his highest ranking officers, when for some reason his horse, standing close by him, was spooked and bolted away. A quick thinking private who from a distance saw this happen pursued the horse, and riding next to Napoleon's running horse, he jumped off his own horse and jumped on Napoleon's horse and reared it back and brought it to Napoleon safely. And Napoleon looked at that private and said, well done, Captain. And this private's eyes got as big as saucers. And he saluted smartly and said, yes, sir. Went immediately to the commissary or whatever and got himself a captain's uniform. Moved into the officer's quarters. Never asked for it to be explained. Didn't say, well, I don't deserve it. Didn't say, well, you know, I should really work my way up through the ranks. He just said, yes, sir. And the Lord says to you, friend, ordained minister. And you and me, we just say, yes, sir. I can't figure it. I don't deserve it, but I accept it. Jesus, you said that you call me your friend, you've chosen me, you've called me into ministry, that I can ask anything in your name, and the Father will do it. Anything that's according to your nature, based not upon my authority, but based upon your name, Lord. That's the key. If you were to walk into Costco and were to make $100,000 worth of purchases and then pulled out a check upon which was written the top, John Corson, they would laugh at you and say, sorry, put the goods back and get out of here. But if you were to walk in that same store with an authorized check from Donald Trump, well, that might not be a good example presently. But if some Rick Vesney, if you were to walk into a and you had an authorized check from somebody who had the money, the issue isn't how rich you are. The issue is how rich is the person whose account you are drawing from. And that's the beautiful thing about prayer. When I pray, it's not based upon how many devotions I've had this week, how many folks I've witnessed to this month, how many hours I've spent in prayer. That's all irrelevant. I pray in His name, which means, Lord, I believe this is in accordance with Your nature. The name speaks of nature. And I come in Your authority, Lord, not because I'm a good boy or because I'm worthy. I come, Father, in the riches of Jesus Christ, who gave me His name to use. I can draw from the bank of heaven based upon Him. How freeing your prayer life will be when you take this literally and say, Lord, thank You. I can use Your name with the Father. You go down to Moreno Valley. You go on Steeplechase Road and you show up there at my folks' house, and you knock on the door, and perhaps you haven't met them yet, and you say, well, I'm here, man. Where's the pool? When's dinner served? They'd say, pardon me? and you might get the door closed in your face. But if you come and say, I'm a close friend of John, your son. Oh, you are. You know my son John. Yeah, we're close friends. Come in. You know, here's the pool. Here's the hot fudge sundae. It's based only on one thing, and that is your linkage to me in that situation. When I approach the Father, it's based upon one thing. Jesus, for whatever reason, has called me friend. He's ordained me into ministry as he has you who love him. And Father, he said that we can use his name with you. And so we come not based upon how spiritual we are, but how wonderful he is and our relationship with him. It's radical. Prayer becomes a pleasure and a joy when we come in the name of Jesus Christ to the Father. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, okay, Lord, we hear you. You want us to love each other by laying down our life, by making an action, a decision, not based upon emotions or fuzzy feelings. And if we do that, Lord, you say that we are your friends if we do the thing that you commanded us to. And if we are your friends, you're going to tell us what's going on in the world. You allow us the privilege and power of prayer. You're giving us that right to be ordained by you in service and ministry. Incredible, Lord. That's a wonderful package you've given me. And now I'll just carry it out. I'll just love. I'll make a decision to love. At this point, people would think, wow, well, John, if any of us do that, if we love, like Doris Day sang back in 1958, everybody loves a lover. And if you're loving people saying, I'm going to lay down my life for you, man, you're going to be popular and embraced. Everybody loves a lover. But watch what Jesus says. This is my commandment, verse 17, that you love one another. But the world will hate you, verse 18. And when that happens, that's the idea there, since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Even though you're loving, the response of the world is going to be antagonism, persecution, and ultimately, chapter 16 says, attempted annihilation. They're not going to dig it. They're not going to embrace you. And Jesus says, know this when the world hates you, that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world loves you, watch out. You're in hot water and big trouble. Jesus is saying, if you are of the world, that is the world system, emphasizing the world's emphasis, then the world will exalt you and love you and applaud you. But if you're like me, Jesus is saying, it's not going to work. They're going to hate you. Even though you are loving and laying down your life and giving, the reaction will be rejection, persecution, and attempted annihilation. Paul told his protege Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. That's a fact. If you are living godly, you're not going to be in the who's who of the world system. It won't work that way. They'll reject you. Jesus said, know this, it happened to me first. Did you hear about the story from Fresno that's about now 15 days old? A man convicted of manslaughter. sentenced to prison for 15 years. The case a couple of weeks ago now was overturned by the California State Supreme Court. The evidence was insurmountable and irrefutable, but it came out that the jury, before they started their discussion, one of the jurors suggested that they bow their heads in prayer and ask for wisdom. Because they prayed in the jury room, it was declared a mistrial. And the man is now free. Because they asked God to help them and give them wisdom. The world hates righteousness and true spirituality. Jesus said this would happen. It won't work. You cannot expect anything but that kind of reaction. Because the world hated me, Jesus said. The world system now, the systems of the world, the judicial system, the entertainment system, the fashion system, the economical system, the world's systems will not respond well to you if you are living godly and righteously in Christ Jesus. It'll eventually seek to destroy you. Jesus said, this will happen. If you were of the world, you'd be loved by the world. But you're not. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember, verse 20, the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Interesting. This is the issue why the world will hate you and hate me. Because you're light. And when light shines, people in the dark get real uneasy. They start scrambling, they start fleeing. They start reacting whenever there's light. Jesus said if I hadn't come, they could continue on in their sin. They could do their thing and no one would make them feel uncomfortable. But because I came, and because of what I said and showed to them, because of where I stand, the world hates it. They have now no cloak for their sin. They're uncomfortable when there's a true Christian witness. It can cause the world system to really go into this scattering mode, this antagonism, this hostility. Last week in Rochester, New York, speaking of our nation and the world system, 10 ladies arrested for going topless in a public park after being warned were brought to trial. They're in Rochester County, brought before a woman judge in this trial. The woman declared the ladies to be absolutely not guilty. And here's the reason. It's discrimination. There is no differentiation between the chest of men and women, she said. It's discriminating against women. So, as it stands right now in New York, unless that case is overturned, which it won't be, it now legally makes the way open for nudity because you can't discriminate, you see. And I think, where's the common sense? Where's the values? Where is the basic foundational principle of morality? Hey, again, the world has lost its bearing. And when you start speaking out lovingly and living out practically what is right It's going to make the world very uncomfortable. They're going to feel very much exposed in their foolishness, in their iniquity, and they will hate you. Don't be surprised when that happens. But rather rejoice, Jesus said, and be exceedingly glad. Because you're acting and behaving and living like Him. Even as they hated Him, because they then had no cloak for their sin. Verse 23 really is heavy to me. It says, He that hateth me hates my Father also. Many people claim to be into God, loving even Yahweh or Elohim, Jehovah. But they hate Jesus Christ. Jesus here is saying, I make not only the world uncomfortable, but I arouse within them a hatred of me. And he goes on record saying, the one who hates me hates my Father. This bothers me. But it's true. A person cannot say, I love God, but don't believe in or acknowledge Jesus Christ. Whether they be Buddhists who are sincere in their monasteries in Tibet, who are seeking to attain the state of the snuffed out candle, also known as nirvana, saying, I want no desires to pollute me. I want no feelings to cause ill will between me and another. So I will just live in this state of the snuffed out candle. I'll enter into nirvana, the state of nothingness, that I might not cause disharmony or problems in my society or my family. Very sincere. But when you talk to them about Jesus Christ, they don't want to hear. They can claim to love God. The Hindu can claim to love the Brahman. The Jew can claim to love Jehovah. But the fact is, Jesus said, any man, whether he's Islamic or in Judaism or a Buddhist or a Hindu, whether he's in the Masonic temple, did you see this story today? Initiation by Shriners shatters lofty illusion. The Shriners are a Masonic group. Michael Vaughn says he went to the Shriners temple to learn the secrets of the universe. What he learned, he says, is that the shrine's initiation rites involve electric shots or shocks and having one's underwear filled with strawberries and whipping cream. Now his lawsuit against the fraternity has become cloaked in nearly as much secrecy as the rites themselves. The judge ordered all participants in the lawsuit not to divulge details of the case. The case has been completely sealed. The location of the case is unknown. The lawsuit was filed last year by Vaughn, a 44-year-old bricklayer who claims he was knocked unconscious and suffered other injuries during the initiation rites of the 1989 session at the Olaika Shrine Temple in Lexington. Before Circuit Judge George Baker issued a gag order, Vaughn said he wanted to become a Shriner because the group promised spiritual and emotional fulfillment. The ancient Arabic Order of Nobles of the Mystic Shrine has about 725,000 members. Its charitable foundations run 19 orthopedic hospitals and 3 burn hospitals for children. In 1989, Vaughn and other initiates began a series of tests which included walking on an electric mat, sitting on an electrified bench, and getting a jolt of electricity to their bare bottoms, the lawsuit says. At one point, Vaughn's shorts were taped to his legs and filled with strawberries and whipping cream, and on it goes. And this guy goes in saying, we're seeking spirituality. The mystery of the universe, spiritual fulfillment, enlightenment, bizarrity. I don't care how sincere the Masons are, how many hospitals they build. I don't care how many prayer meetings the Islamic goes to, or how many synagogues the Jew attends. The fact is, Jesus Christ made a very, very powerful proclamation when he said to all mankind, if you don't love me, if you don't acknowledge me, if you hate me, then you hate my Father also. Period. End of quote. You say that's so narrow. It's factual. If you love God, you will eventually find yourself coming to Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus Christ, it indicates your love of God the Father. If I had not done among them the works which I did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me in my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus here is saying to his boys, yes, I want you to love. The world is going to respond with hatred and antagonism and persecution. They're not going to understand what you're saying. They're going to be repulsed by how you're living. They're going to reject you even as they rejected me. And it's because they hate the Father. Because they hate me and reject me, they hate and reject the Father, actually. No matter how spiritual or neat they might seem to be. And then Jesus said, but all this is done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Listen. Gang. Here's our Lord saying, they hated me without a cause. When people hate me or hate you, they've got cause. They really do. Oh, I'm not speaking just about our making them uncomfortable because of our Christian witness or testimony. I'm saying that the hatred of people towards us is justifiable because we deserve it. Yes, there might be persecution. Yes, there might be lies. Yes, there might be untruths uttered or hurtful words spoken or wrong deeds done against us. But the fact is, every one of us sitting in here deserves more of that than we get. We're sinners. I got to read to you this story. Make a brief comment and then we'll close it off. But understand from this story the fact that you and I deserve to be rejected and hated. In 2 Kings, you can listen or turn to it if you wish, but an interesting story takes place in verse 7 of chapter 8, 2 Kings 8, 7. When Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, verse 7, and it was told to him, the man of God is coming here. The man of God being Elisha the prophet. The king said, take a present in thy hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael, verse 9, did what his king Ben-Hadad said and went to meet Elisha and took a present, 40 camels worth of present, and came and stood before Elisha and said, thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Verse 10, Elisha said, go and say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Yeah, you're going to recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall die. Interesting. You're going to recover, but you're going to die. You'll recover from your disease, but you'll die. We'll see how that takes place. So he settled, verse 11, his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Elisha looks at this man that came to him, Haziel, and he stares at him, and he begins to weep uncontrollably. Verse 12, Haziel said, "Why do you weep, my Lord?" And he answered and said, "Because I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strong hands will you set on fire. Their young men shall I slay with the sword, and you'll dash their children and rip open their women with child." I see what you're up to. I see what you're going to do, Haziel. Yeah, your master's going to live, but he'll die. And now as I look at you, my heart breaks. You're going to rip open pregnant ladies. You're going to dash little children on the rocks. You're going to burn men's hands. And Elisha weeps when he sees what's going to happen through this man, Haziel. Haziel, verse 13, then said, "But what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? What do you think I am, a dog? You don't know me." That's absolutely preposterous that I would do that kind of stuff. You think I'm a dog or something? That's crazy. Not me. And he is ticked off at Elisha the prophet, the man of God, for saying, "This is what you're going to be doing." No, can't be. He departed, went back to his master, the king. And the king said, "What did Elisha say?" And Haziel answered, saying, "He told me you shall surely recover," which is a half-truth. He also said, "You're going to die." You're going to recover. And then it came to pass on the morrow, verse 15, that Haziel took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over Ben-Hadad, the king's face. And he died. And Haziel took over the throne. Here he comes in. The king is recovering. He takes this cloth full of water. "Let me put this on your forehead, king." And smothers him intentionally. And kills him. And the evil process had just begun. Haziel becomes a very wicked individual. Talk about a legal right for malpractice insurance. I mean, Haziel really was brutal. Say, "John, why are you reading this to us?" To let you know, to remind us, me and you once more, that the Word of God tells us that we are depraved and sinful. I would never do that. I would be never tempted into that kind of lasciviousness or that kind of evil or that kind of lying or that kind of thievery or that kind of fornicating or whatever it might be. I would, "What do you think I am, a dog? You don't know me." The Word of God says, "There's none righteous. And what you don't know, what I don't know, is the evilness that is within the unregenerated, out of fellowship heart. What human sin can come out of any of us if we're not walking with the Lord and staying close to the Lord?" You say, "Oh, I would never do that. I wouldn't think that. I wouldn't act that way. I'm not a dog." But yet, it's amazing how evil we are in our sinful flesh. Even the good things that we do are so terribly tainted with wrong motives and mistakes and We want to impress, really. One more article. I got to share this with you. Again, in tonight's paper. Sacramento, a former suicide prevention worker has been sentenced to life in prison for trying to kill one of his frequent hotline callers. The judge said one of the most bizarre cases I've ever seen. Snyder, the accused, 29, has been found sane by a jury after admitting he tried to kill Benjamin Carlson, 53. Carlson called him constantly, asking for help. He went to Carlson's house, slashed his wrists and throat in an attempt to make his death look like a suicide. Here he is trying to evidently be a nice guy. I'm going to help out in the suicide hotline. This guy kept calling him. Got to him. Bugged him. Irritated him. So here at one time he thought, man, I'm sure Snyder, this attempted murderer, thought, man, I'm a good guy. I mean, how many other guys would go and work on the suicide hotline? It's impressive. But when Carlson kept calling and calling, something began to tear up Snyder. And if you would have told Snyder when he first started the job, you're going to end up killing somebody, he would say, what do you think, I am a dog? And you would hear in the background a faint barking. Now, listen carefully. This is very important stuff. Here's what happens. What happens is we all want to be liked and appreciated. So we carefully cultivate an image to impress people. It might be in your intellectual abilities. It might be in your dress. It might be in your whatever it is that you think, I'm going to really knock out some folks. It might be in your service to humanity. I'm going to work in the hotline center. And in your ability to impress others, this is the problem. It doesn't work. All you do is impress yourself. You think others think I'm really hot. I've got Nike Airs on. Or I can speak Spanish and French and German. Or I'm on the cover of People magazine, and I'm hot. And what you've done, what I've done to carefully cultivate an image to impress others, it could be with spirituality, it could be with humility, it could be in any area. All you do is impress yourself. And you start to think, I am pretty hot. What do you think I am, a dog, when you talk to me that way, Pastor? You don't know me, man. I'm on the cover of People magazine, Sports Illustrated, Medford Mail Tribune, Christianity Today, whatever it might be. Hey, I'm... And then when you take the rag and smother somebody's face and snuff out their life, you go, whoa, where did that come from? When you say an unkind word, you rip somebody off. You do that deed that you never thought would be done. You say, where did that come from? It came because you, me, we thought basically we're pretty cool. We got it pretty well wired. Others are dogs, but not me. The Bible simply says this, let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You're headed for destruction. If you're attempting to impress others, you'll just impress yourself, and you'll end up with a heavy cloth on somebody's face and wonder, where did that come from? And nobody else is impressed. That's the funny part about it. The great irony is we really think, hey, folks are impressed. They're not. Ann Landers said it perfectly. You wouldn't worry about people talking about you if you knew how little they did. Because everybody is impressed with himself. That's the fact. They're worried about how they look, how they're coming across, what they're... That's the sick human nature. Now here comes Jesus on the scene. And truly spoke truth and lived rightly. Became a servant, washing feet. And he says, these things are happening. They're out to get me that the scripture might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But he is the only one that can say that. Do you know that? You say, but John, they're persecuting me. She doesn't understand me. They don't appreciate me. Hey, it's not nearly as bad as you deserve. Quit your whining. Quit your moaning. You deserve a whole lot more animosity and persecution than you're getting. Because you're a sinner. Well, John, this is very depressing, this way to end this study. I mean, what are you doing? Great, I'm a dog, thanks. Doesn't that make you very depressed with yourself? No. It makes me very impressed with him. That he would look at this dog and say, friend, I don't call you a slave, Johnny. I call you a friend. I know what you are. And I love you. I like you. I call you my friend. I'm telling you what's happening in the world because you're my friend. I'm ordaining you that you might bring forth fruit because you're my friend. I've elected you. You haven't chosen me, John. It wasn't because of your spiritual nature and deep thought. But I chose you. And now I'm commanding you to love. To lay down your life for others. And that won't be hard to do once you realize that I laid down my life for you and that you really aren't all that hot anyway. In fact, John, there's only one who is hated without a cause. And that's me. I'm not depressed about my human nature. I'm impressed with Jesus' loving kindness, you see. And I leave here tonight saying, Lord, oh, help me not to fit into this world, please. May my life make a difference that I might cause some agitation, some conversation, some controversy. May I not fit into the world system, Lord. May I love as you commanded me. And may that cause the world to be scrambling. And when that happens, Lord, may I not be resenting it or complaining about it or crying because of it, because I realize there is only one who is hated without a cause. And that's you, Jesus. And me, I deserve a whole lot worse than I would ever get in any persecution, you see. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. I'm impressed with you all the more. And I rejoice that you would call me friend. In Jesus' name. Shall we stand together? As we go our way tonight, I believe the Spirit of the Lord would speak a simple but significant word, and that is, there are those who even today have lived their lives to impress other people instead of to lay down your life for other people. And the Lord would lovingly and kindly seek to cause you to change that direction And instead of impressing others, lay it down and die for others. In so doing, you're keeping his commandment. If you attempt to keep on impressing, you'll only impress yourself, and it will lead to great, great pain. Let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church at Applegate tonight, in Jesus' name.